we're going to jump into, here in a little bit, we're going to jump into the book of Acts. And as we, as Daryl took us through Old Testament narrative, a lot of those same principles will be, can be utilized for New Testament narrative, which is the book of Acts. Somewhat the Gospels, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, but Acts is really the genre of historical narrative, but it's kind of unique because of the details it leaves out. Luke is the guy who wrote this book. He also wrote the Gospel of Luke, and as you look at the book of Acts, it's very much a Hellenistic way of telling history, and so it kind of it has that feel. If you were to ever read like Greek history from that era, it very much matches that in the way he tells what happened. And so it's written by Luke. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, and really Luke and Acts are a two-part telling of what has happened, not just with Jesus, but also with the church. Is she locked out? Mm-hmm. Oh, no. That's not
good.
Oh,
man. We can't grow that way. Sorry, we're back.
Oh. You're like, oh, now's our chance.
We
get her out.
That's the worst of it, right?
I know. I didn't.
But you still stood there at the door knocking.
Yeah. I didn't just
sorry.
Didn't leave. So Luke and Acts, those are like a two-part story. Luke is very much focused, obviously, on the story of Jesus, what he did in his life, the death, the resurrection. And then Acts is where Luke kind of picks up the story of God's work in the world through basically the Holy Spirit taking the apostles and spreading the gospel. And so it's interesting because it's historical narrative, but like I said, it leaves out certain details that we would find as to be kind of interesting or maybe helpful in the midst of it. For example, Luke spends a lot of time, or really no time at all, talking about the lives of the apostles. He didn't give us any details of what John did. Or he didn't go into depth on talking about really anything related to their lives, like what they experienced on a daily basis. He focused much on Peter and then later on Paul. And so you would expect for us to tell a story of something that happened, we would try to probably get into a little bit of the details of the characters that who are in the story. But he didn't seem to be concerned about that. He seemed to be concerned about something bigger, something bigger than just the people. Not to mention, the rest of the original 11 he doesn't really talk about, but also he doesn't give much thought to, which this is interesting because a lot of times we talk about how we want to get back to the New Testament church and you know the Acts model, but really Luke doesn't spend a lot of time talking about how the church organized itself. He didn't really spend a lot of time talking about the proper model of church. And it's interesting because a lot of us as pastors, we read the book of Acts and we're like, we should get back to that. The background I come from is the restoration movement. And the whole idea with that is to restore the Acts to church, right? But as we look at Acts as a whole, we don't really see a whole lot of attention given there. And so Fee and Stewart, the guys who wrote How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, offer this quote, and I think it kind of helps us in explaining what Luke's motivations possibly were. Okay, this is what it says. For Luke, the divine activity that began with Jesus and continues through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church is a continuation of God's story that began in the Old Testament. So it seems as though Luke is writing with something much bigger in mind than just the individuals who are a part of the story of the church becoming the church. The big question when we're reading the book of Acts is this. Why did Luke write this book? Because if we can kind of learn what that motivation was, then it will help us in how we read it and how we interpret it and how we apply it to today. Like we talked about in Old Testament narrative, there's going to be some things that that aren't supposed to be applied in a moral or ethical way, but these are things that happened. Beyond that, so here's some questions that people have kind of thought of, like, answering that question. Why did Luke write this book? So did he write it to give us a do church this way model? Other people have asked, did he write it to show what the apostles did after Jesus ascended to heaven? You know, on first glance, that kind of seems what it was. Or did he write it to show the movement of the gospel outward from Jerusalem and eventually to Rome? So why did Luke write this book? So as we get into Acts, and if you ever spend the time just studying through that or just reading through it, have that question in the back of your mind. Why did he write this? Why did he? And so one of the best things we can learn to do is to, and this is in all Bible reading, is to ignore headings and chapters. And I know, like, for me, I do it. I'll read a chapter today. Or I have a Bible reading plan that is, you know, it's organized through, read this chapter. Otherwise, it would be hard to say, you know, here's an organized way for me to read this. But we have to keep in mind that the headings in our Bibles and the chapter breaks, they're not from the manuscript. And so a lot of times it's helpful, you know, just kind of flipping through the pages and just seeing, hey, what's this about? But we have to keep in mind that those were added. For our benefit, but sometimes when we depend on them too much, it's to our demise. Because what we're going to do is Luke writes scene after scene after scene, and we're going to have to start thinking not in chapters, but in scenes, in events, when we read the book of Acts. It's going to be much more helpful for us to think of that way, because a lot of times a chapter break happens in the middle of an event, and then we think, because it's a chapter break, something new is happening, when in fact it's not. When in fact it's actually the same thing, and even when the heading changes, it could. I was just reading this through what we're going to read here together. I was reading this morning just to be familiar with it, and it seems as though with the headings that are in it, that we're talking about, you know, four different events, different scenes, but they're all the same. It's all part of it, and so we have to start thinking through events rather than even paragraphs or chapters. And I think when we do this, we'll be able to connect the smaller events to the larger event of what Acts is telling us about. So when we're reading Acts, two activities we can do, I think that would be helpful, is number one, to make observations. To just read and say, huh, that's interesting. You could do it however way you want to. But just make observations. You can write it down, you can say it in your head, whatever it is. It's just a way for us to read something. You know, we do this naturally when we're reading any kind of book or any kind of article or anything. We make observations. We think, oh, that's interesting, or oh, that's, I see that, or that's repeated, that's a theme that's repeated, any kind of those things. And the second thing is to ask questions. It's good to ask questions of the Bible. It's good. Now, like I said, most everything we discussed in the Old Testament narrative is going to apply to Acts. But in addition to those things, we can make observations and ask questions. But so to make observations, here are some questions I kind of think about when I'm thinking about Acts. Does Luke focus on some kind of theme in the event you are reading about? Is this talking about something specific? Maybe he's referred to this before. Is he making a point below the surface? Is there something underneath this that he's trying to get across? Or does something stick out to you? Maybe just something sticks out to you. Write it down, whatever it is. And ask questions. Who are the key people? Who's involved? What are the key places? Where are they at? Because you'll notice that Acts is all about movement. It's not set in one place. It's all over the place. What questions come to mind of the text? As you're reading, it's good to say, well, I wonder about this. This brings up this question to mind. And then you can just kind of go and investigate it. So those are three questions you can think about. now, I think it's worthwhile to keep in mind when we begin asking questions of the Bible. And this is something that I had to learn you know, early on when I was reading scripture, and you know, I had all these questions about life, about the world, about culture, all these kinds of things. But the Bible is not an answer book to every question anyone has ever asked. There are going to be questions that we ask of the Bible that it never intended to answer. And I would propose to you that one example, and a lot of times these are things that cause us to be divisive toward one another, because we have these different interpretations of an answer to a question I believe that the Bible never was designing to or setting out to answer. For example, the age of the earth. I don't see the Bible answering that question. I don't see it as ever intending to do that. Whether you're on the end of young earth creationists or old earth or middle earth or whatever.
The Tolkien version.
Yeah. Whatever it is that you find yourself, you know, placing your flag in, I propose to you that you're not coming to that strictly from a biblical perspective, that there's other things you're interacting with that are making you choose that place, okay? Because I don't believe that Genesis 1 and 2, and I have not done a dissertation on Genesis at all, but I propose to you that it was never setting out to give us a science textbook approach to how the world began. I think it's... Anyway, I'll get off my soapbox, but the principle is the same. If we ask a question of the Bible, we may not get an answer. There are certainly things that we can pull from theological truths that are themes throughout the Bible that can apply to the question we're asking, but there may be the case that we ask a question that the Bible is never intending to answer, and then, you know, however we deal with that is up to us, but I just want to keep that in mind when we talk about asking questions of the Bible, okay? Everyone good with that? Does that make sense? Okay. So the interesting thing is that, Brandon, get off your notes. Okay, what we're going to do is I want to read, and I am going to say chapters, but Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4, we're going to read those two chapters together, because rather than me talking about the book of Acts and talking about different principles we can do, I think it'd be just better for us to just read through some of it and kind of see some of these themes come out from it. So, Acts chapter 3, and we're going to read also Acts chapter 4. So, this is going to be a lot of reading, but just kick back, relax. I'll read much of this, and if I get tired, we'll just switch. But Acts chapter 3. And again, we're reading this much text because we don't want to focus on just the chapters, but the event that we're looking at. So, Acts chapter 3, we all there? Okay. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us! Look at us!" And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. I don't have any money. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Imagine the scene. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him, they made an observation, as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, sermon moment. "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us, as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, and has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed to you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." All right, so there's a chapter break. We could have just stopped there, and then we would have picked up the next day maybe, and then would have been like, as they were speaking to the people, okay. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." That verse that you were referring to. Mm-hmm. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in his name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, will you be the judge? Should I listen to you or should I listen to God, basically? For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, "O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ.' For truly in this city, There were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of the land or houses would sell them, and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So that's kind of the beginning of another scene.